Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan Jr. preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Appreciate our song service and Brother Doug's prayer and Brother Dan's remarks on Isaiah's calling. Just what he had before us this morning, I could definitely identify with every bit of that. You know, it's funny how that something was written thousands of years ago that are still so true to God's ministry today. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to continue with our series on holding fast. We've taken it from the book of 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Of course, those traditions that the apostle's referring to as the doctrine and practice of the New Testament church that Christ gave to the apostles and the early preachers. And we as a church, we want to stand fast and hold those doctrines, those truths, and the practice. And even though we see Christianity changing around us, the world changing, we don't want to change, not for the sake of pleasing people or filling up this building. We want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were seven categories that I told you I wanted to talk about, which we've already gone through some of them, of why we don't have Sunday schools, why we don't have seminaries, why we don't have musical instruments and performances, the doctrine of salvation by grace, the doctrine of regeneration. And this morning, the next to the last message is going to be about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I hope that this will be a blessing to you today. And suppose someone were to ask you this morning to write down what you believed about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you write down? We were talking to somebody last night about this, and he basically said that he heard a minister say, well, it's going to be okay, or something like that. That was his doctrine. And, you know, that's kind of the fuzzy idea that a lot of people have about the second coming of Jesus Christ, is it's going to be okay because Jesus is coming back, and I'm one of his people. It's going to be okay. But, you know, the Lord didn't just put that in the Bible. It's just going to be okay. He gave us some very specific things, doctrines about the second coming of Jesus Christ that he wanted us to know about. Now, we know that we don't know everything, right? We don't know everything about heaven, and we don't know everything about that very day that Christ is coming. But we do know a lot that the scriptures give us about when Jesus Christ returns, and God wants us to know those things. That's why he put them in his book, as they're very comforting things to God's people. So, as we stand fast and hold the traditions, would you say this morning, if you have ever studied anything about the second coming of Jesus Christ, read in the Bible about it, would you say this morning that there have been some changes or different ideas among Christians about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, if you ask around a little bit and you've been in some various Christian circles, then you would definitely say, oh yeah, there's a lot of different ideas about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's probably more fables unfounded by Scripture concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ than any other doctrine in the Bible. There's some strange ideas about people getting caught up in a rapture while others are not. People being left behind, and they're living in the houses of the people that were caught up, and they're driving their cars and they're petting their dogs, and they don't know where everybody went. And so this has kind of been made popular by some recent movies, this sudden disappearance of people. But when we look at the scriptures, you know, we see the second coming of Jesus Christ as the final event on planet Earth. It's the last thing that's going to happen. And that's why that we place the second coming of Jesus Christ in the doctrine of eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. So we're different in this in that, and I think very biblical, because the Bible does place the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the destruction of this world as happening on the same day as referred to as the day of the Lord. And you'll see that mentioned in 2 Peter 3:10. We're going to look at this more extensively later. But here's what Peter wrote about. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So we see all of this is occurring on the same day. And so due to these changes in the doctrine, a lot of Christians see the second coming of Christ is maybe 1,000 years before all that happens. So we are different in that, and we're going to look at some of that this morning. But one thing I do want to mention about this is I was doing some study this week on this subject. We've got a book in our library. Elder Michael Goins wrote it. It's called Glory to Come, and it's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he makes this statement in there that kind of struck me. And he writes that something that we hold dear in our hearts. He said, there is a vast difference between the doctrine of Christ's return and the hope of Christ's return. So we can study all about the doctrine, which we're going to do today. But I think as Christians that there should be a hope of his coming. We look forward to it. Remember, the biblical definition of hope is the joyful anticipation of something that's coming. It's not maybe it might happen. We know this is going to happen. We know Jesus Christ is coming back. But we should joyfully anticipate that event because it's going to be a wonderful time for God's people. So anyway, I hope that'll give you some thought about it, that we might have both an understanding of it and a joyful anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be the most beautiful and joyous occasion that's ever happened on planet Earth when Jesus Christ comes back with the angelic host and he brings the disembodied souls of the saints with him and calls forth their bodies from the sleeping dust and glorifies us all and carries his redeemed family home together with him. This is going to be a wonderful time. We don't dread it because of these fantasy ideas that people have come up with about the rapture. It's something that we cherish and we long for this event to occur in our own lives. And we're going to look at this as we did the others. We're going to look at it historically. Where did it start? How was it taught? Has it been changed? We're going to look at it biblically. What does the Bible say about it? And then we're going to look at it practically. How has it affected the Christian community, the false things that have been brought into the church? So historically first, let's kind of go back and think about the doctrine of the resurrection or the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we see as the same event. So, of course, the second return of Jesus Christ began in the mind and heart of God before the world was ever spoken into existence. It wasn't a second thought. God didn't see Adam fall and all the sinful things happening in the world and say, you know, I need to come up with something because there's some people down there that I want to bring home with me, so I've got to come up with a plan and find out how to get them there. Well, no, this was in the mind and heart of God before the world ever was spoken into existence. God foresaw the fall of Adam. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had entered into a covenant with one another that the Father chose his people, gave them to the Son to redeem. The Son agreed to die for them upon the cross. And there was already this plan made that this place is going to be gone one day, and he's going to call his people home to live with him in glory. Now, there's a lot of questions asked. Why did God allow all this to happen? Why did he create this place anyway if he knew all this was going to happen? You know, that's in the wisdom of God. That's one of the things that the Bible really doesn't address. But this in God's sovereignty, it's something that he knew about. And he begins to give us some light on this historically in the Old Testament. So we're going to go back and look at some of these scriptures in the Old Testament. And one of them is the book of Job. Now, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. A lot of people have dated it prior to the law that was given to Moses. So if you look back, it's going to be around 1600 BC. That was before Christ came, and Job makes some prophetic statements about the resurrection. So go over to the book of Job. It's in the Old Testament back there, and it's in Job 19. And remember, Job was very ill. He had lost his possessions, and finally the Lord allowed Satan to bring this some kind of a sickness upon Job. And so when we're sick and we think we're dying, we begin to think about heaven or our life after death and even the resurrection and things like that. And so Job makes this statement in verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Yeah. Now, how Job knew all of this, I do not know. This is so clear concerning the resurrection of his body, I know God gave some of the patriarchs and some of the prophets in the Old Testament some divine wisdom that a lot of people did not have. This is a prophetic statement. But notice that he speaks of Jesus Christ as my Redeemer. So Job had a knowledge that his Redeemer lived. He didn't know his name or what his name would be called on earth. There's a lot of things he didn't know, but he knew that one day this Redeemer was going to stand on the earth. And may I say this, he has already stood on the earth. So this is not a statement that he's going to come down here and be on earth 1,000 years. It's talking about his coming and his redemptive work upon the cross. And though after the skin worms destroy his body, so he had some knowledge of us having bacteria on us that, you know, is when we're placed in the grave, all of us are going to deteriorate. And he knew that, but he said, yet in my flesh I'll see God. So he understood about the bodily resurrection. And he says that I shall see it for myself. In other words, it's going to be me. I'm not going to be somebody else. Some people have this idea of heaven that we're going to be these spiritual things floating around up in heaven, but we're really not going to be us and we're not going to really know each other. Well, Job is talking about a personal identity that he is going to have. He's going to still be him. And he's going to know who he is. Well, if he knows who he is, he should know who everybody else is. But it's going to be in a very special way. And I'll see him for myself, and my eyes shall behold. In other words, my eyes. So he speaks of this resurrection in terms of a knowledge that he is personally going to have. So that tells us a little bit about the resurrection, doesn't it? So we go back to the book of Daniel. And so in Daniel, his book was written B.C. 534, which was about 1,000 years later. And this is in Daniel 12. He's closing out his book. And I'm not going to read all of this. We've got a lot of scriptures for you this morning, but I want you to see historically that we do know something about the resurrection in the Old Testament. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now, here is some New Testament language as well. We go back to the book of Revelation, speaking of the Lamb's book of life written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, there's another New Testament term. Paul refers to death as sleep for the saints. You know, he's not talking about the soul sleeping in the grave, but he's talking about the fact that they are going to get up in the resurrection. Sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, Jesus Christ spoke of it in exactly the same way concerning the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in just a moment. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever. Now, notice here there's no mention of a millennial reign. There's no 1,000 years. He's speaking of this as an event that's going to occur when the Lord comes back. So this knowledge was given to people in the Old Testament, some people that God gave it to, what all they knew, we're not sure. But I love another thing that he writes later in this chapter. And the angel said to Daniel, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. And this is in the book of Revelation as well. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That is an amazing statement that Daniel makes thousands of years ago concerning what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said the wicked shall not understand. And that's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And Jesus backs that up in John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words. And he looked at some of the Pharisees and he said, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. So, I mean, you know, the doctrine of the Bible agrees from Genesis to Revelation, doesn't it? I mean, there is no disharmony in the word of God. But these terms like Redeemer, written in the book, sleep versus death, and everlasting life, are found in the Old Testament, and we find the apostles and other writers of the inspired New Testament to be using the same terminology, so we know what they're talking about. They're talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at some thoughts today that people have concerning historically the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's basically three basic schools of thought. If you were to go out there today and ask people to tell you what they believe, you're going to have premillennialism, postmillennialism, and non-millennialism, which is also referred to as amillennialism, which is basically what we believe. 99% of our people are amillennialist or non-millennialist, which means that we do not believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So we're going to look at some of that in just a moment. But let's look at these three just a little bit and kind of show you some problems that they have, except for non-millennialism. So premillennialism is the view that at the second coming of Christ, he's going to bring all nations into subjection with him. And there's going to be a period of worldwide peace and righteousness for 1,000 years. And that during this 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign as king in person on this earth. So there's going to be a huge 1,000 years where Jesus is going to be basically the Pope. I mean, it's kind of the way they're looking at it. But there's a lot of problems with this. And these, by the way, do not believe that the kingdom is here yet. So the kingdom is yet to come. It's going to be at the time Jesus comes back. He's going to subject all nations to himself. He's going to be the king. We're all going to be his subjects. Everybody on earth is going to be. So, but some of the problems that you have with this are very obvious. There's so many. I'm not going to get to all of them today. But if they say the kingdom is not here, there's a lot of language in the scriptures that tell us that the kingdom is here. You know, Jesus himself said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So that's a part of his kingdom or an extension of his kingdom. But Jesus said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," in Matthew 12:28, "then the kingdom of God is coming to you." Well, did Jesus Christ cast out devils by his word?
That's right.
Yes. So the kingdom was already here. In Matthew 6:33, remember this one, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Well, how in the world are you going to seek the kingdom of God if it's not here? He would be telling you to seek something that was unavailable. Matthew 19:24, "I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So there's so many places that Jesus Christ speaks about it. But there's another one that tells us this about as the world, as it progresses, is not going to get to a place of this utopian idea where Jesus is going to be a king and be the ruler of all things. And 2 Timothy 3:13, we're going to look at this one again in a minute. He said, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So that is quite different than a worldwide peace. In other words, the world, and we can pick up the paper today, you look around, is the world getting any better? Has it gotten any better? I mean, one good thing that has happened is we do see the gospel has spread across the world. But concerning evil men and seducers, they're still waxing worse and worse. As a matter of fact, they're finding more ways to be evil today than they ever have. They got the internet, they got music, they've got television, they've got Hollywood. I mean, they are really coming up with some great ideas on how to poison the minds of people. Now let's look at postmillennialism. This is the Puritan's view. And it's the view that the kingdom of God is here now and presently being extended through the world by the preaching of the gospel. But the entire world will finally be evangelized and become Christians. And when this finally occurs and everybody becomes a Christian, there's going to be 1,000 years of righteousness and peace on earth among God's people. So that's the postmillennial view, and there's problems with that as well. So one of the things is that everybody cannot become a Christian because everybody is not one of God's elect. That's one thing they didn't understand. A person who is dead in trespasses and in sins is not going to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we know there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, so we know there's going to be some unjust people here when Jesus Christ returns. We see two world wars behind us. We see the invention of the hydrogen bomb. We see all of the things around us going on. And so I don't believe that we're going to see this utopian idea that they have as well of there being a worldwide peace by the preaching of the gospel, and everybody's going to believe it. They're believing in just a big, huge revival worldwide. The Jews are going to be brought into the church, and all of this is going to happen. Well, as I said, everybody's not going to become a Christian. This is basically not only naive, it's kind of fairy tale optimism if you're really thinking that something like that's going to happen, because evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, not become better in a utopian society down here on earth. This place is to be burned up. It's not a place that God's going to have heaven down here. Now let's look at, you know, what we believe as God's people, and I don't know about all of you here, but for the most part, this is what our people believe and what I believe the scriptures teach us, which we're going to look at in a minute when we get to that part of the message. But it's called non-millennialism, and some people refer to it as amillennialism. Okay? Non-millennialism is really a better term for it, because amillennialism means no millennial. We believe in a millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but it's happening right now. It's a figurative term, the thousand millennia or a thousand. We believe in a thousand years or the figurative term of that, but we see that as the gospel time. This is a time of the church age, New Testament church age, until Jesus Christ comes back. So we're not ignoring Revelation 20. We're espousing it. We believe it. We embrace it. But we see the book of Revelation is mostly figurative. And so in this position that we believe is biblical, and we're going to see the scriptures in just a moment, we believe that when Jesus returns, he's going to take his people home with him. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. His people are going to be caught up to be with him in the air with the holy angels, and he's going to take us home with him, and the evil will be consigned to everlasting contempt, and that's going to be the last day or the day of the Lord. Is that complicated? No, it's very simple, really, if you just look at what the scriptures say. All these other things are not only complicated, but there's things there that, you know, are hard to understand. So historically, there is one more view that I'll just mention this, and I don't want to get too complicated this morning, but it's found in the same camp as premillennialism, and it's dispensational premillennialism, okay? So dispensational premillennialism is a belief that there's various dispensations that occur during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and it's filled with sufferings and trials. Some people divide it into seven dispensations. I think the Dallas Theological Seminary divides it into three dispensations. And if you were to ask two people that were members of any of their churches to sit down and write out what was going to happen during these dispensations, I don't think you'd get two answers that were exactly the same. So, and by the way, if you want to go back and find where dispensationalism came from, it came early in the 1900s, around 1909, when Scofield put out a reference Bible, and in the marginal references, he came up with it. Actually, it was taught to him by his father in the ministry named Darby, and so he wrote all these ideas in there, and many other things that I'm not going to go into today, but people took that as serious. You got to be careful when you're reading your marginal indexes. Marilyn has a Bible that's got marginal indexes in it and references and things. She always asks me, okay, this is what it says. Is this right? And some Bibles are really bad. Some of them have some pretty good things in there. You got to be very careful if you're reading the marginal indexes in a Bible, because it's not the Bible. It's what this person wrote. And since he wrote it, he gets to put a copyright on that particular Bible and sell it for a profit. If you were to produce the King James Bible this morning, mass produce it, mass print it, you could do it. There is no copyright on the King James Bible. If you do any artwork or you write anything else in there, there is a copyright that you can have for it, and then you can receive the royalties for it. But as a church, we could print them all day long with just the Word of God. So anyway, just say that about the marginal indexes. And so this can't possibly be true, dispensationalism, because it didn't even come around until the 1900s. So the church never taught that or believed it for 1,900 years. So when you historically look at some of this stuff and how these things have crept into the church, you've got a lot of people believing these things about dispensationalism. And because they've watched these movies by LaHaye, I think is his name, Tim LaHaye, and the Left Behind series. And they believe more about the movies than they do about the Word of God, because they've seen the movies, but they've not read the Bible. It's kind of like people that believe championship wrestling is real. It's the same thing. It's amazing how that people are so naive today that are Christians. You can tell them anything if you're standing in a pulpit, and sometimes they'll just believe it without being like the Bereans that search the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So let's look at it biblically. What does the Bible say about the second coming of Jesus Christ? And let's go through some scriptures this morning. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as disciples of Christ, and by the way, remember what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. And they were first called Christians at Antioch, but they were also called disciples. So we want to be learners. And I find a lot of people will say they're a disciple. But when you bring something before them that contradicts the Tim LaHaye series, they kind of turn you off. They really aren't disciples.
Right.
They don't want to really learn anything. They want to just have this fuzzy idea of what makes them feel comfortable. But when we go through the Bible and we're looking at scriptures like something like this, regardless of what the doctrine is, we always want to take the simple, the most simple text in the Bible, and we want to use that as the basis or the foundation of what we believe about that doctrine. And then we're going to take and look at the complicated. So we're not going to take the complicated, like Revelation 20, and try to squeeze everything else into Revelation 20, which is an apocalyptic book. We're going to take the simple, and then we're going to compare it to Revelation 20. And everything, remember, has got to fit.
Amen.
We can't, you know, say, well, this, you know, there's something there that's really not written there, so we're going to add this in. We have to make it fit. So let's just kind of look at this thing. Let's remember the promise of the return of Jesus Christ that we hold dear to our hearts is found when he left. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus was taken up into the clouds. He had given, you know, he had talked to the apostles, told them he wanted to go and preach the gospel, and he wanted them to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He warned them about some things that were going to happen. And it says in Acts 1 and 11, the angels turned to the men that were standing there and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from among you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so when Jesus ascended to the Father in the clouds, there's a promise made that he is coming back, but he's coming back in the clouds in the same way that he left. Now, I know he left from earth, but this is talking about him coming back and being in the clouds, and we're going to see that in just a moment. So we have a promise already that Jesus is coming back. So what's going to happen? So let's go to, I believe, the most simple passage in the Bible that tells us about the events of the return of Christ on that day, on that the Lord's Day. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I preach on this all the time at funerals because it is a great comfort to God's people. And it is one of the most fundamental, if you were to take some fundamental passages like the new birth, which we find in John chapter 3, this is one of the most fundamental passages of the second return of Jesus Christ that every Christian should be very familiar with. I guess 1 Thessalonians, so they're around Timothy, and so if you're looking for it. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," and there are a lot of ignorant Christians on this subject, "concerning them which are asleep." There is that statement, asleep again. They're not, their souls is not sleeping in the grave, but this means that they are going to get back up. "That ye sorrow not as others which have no hope." Okay, we have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him."
Amen.
Okay, so let's just stop right there. When Jesus Christ returns, is he coming by himself to set up a kingdom? No. He's bringing the disembodied souls of the saints that are presently with him. He's bringing them with him in the clouds. If you can just kind of get that picture in your mind. "For we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which," and here's concerning those which are alive and remain, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That means we shall not go before them. Prevent means pre So we're going before them. So this tells us that when Jesus returns, there's going to be Christians here that love the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in him, that have not yet died. Okay? And so the disembodied souls of the saints will be with him in the clouds. Jesus is going to call their bodies from the grave and glorify those bodies and reunite, as Job said, his eyes, his body, with his soul and spirit in the clouds, and change him to a glorified person. And those that are still living will not die, but they will be glorified and called up to be with God in the clouds. So we will not go before the ones that are asleep. In other words, we're not going to go up first. There's not going to be two raptures, by the word rapture is not in the Bible. There's not going to be two resurrections. We're going to all ascend at the same time. Amen. See, we're not going to go before them. Same time, same event. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, they're coming up out of the grave. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Where's the Lord?
In the clouds.
If we're going to meet him, he's in the clouds. To meet him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's very plain.
Yes.
And it tells us the exact events as they are going to occur when Jesus Christ comes back. Now this statement here, this is to the Christians. There's nothing said here about the unjust or the wicked. We're going to see that. This is going to be by the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to see in just a minute. But notice what he says. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, same that Peter uses, so cometh as a thief in the night. So this is a very comforting doctrine to God's people. This is not something that we're worried about these beasts coming out and chasing us around like some people get in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be tormented and people are going to have a second chance. You know, salvation is not a chance.
That's right.
It's something that Christ accomplished for his people upon the cross. It never was a chance. Nobody's going to be left behind. Nobody's going to be forgotten. Now let's go to 2 Peter 3 and 2. And I want you to see how these things mirror one another. You just get a glimpse of it in each one. It's kind of like if you were to take a picture and have all these pieces of the picture and you pull them all together and it becomes a complete picture. And remember the things that were spoken of by the prophets. Peter says, knowing this first, this is 2 Peter 3 and 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But this they are willingly ignorant of. In other words, they want to be ignorant of it. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. God created it all. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What is that? That's the great flood. They're willingly ignorant of that. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. In other words, the Lord, if you look over in the book, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, it talks about Jesus Christ. He's holding this place together by his power. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So which day is that? That's the day of the Lord he's talking about. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Okay, there's a lot of theology here, but right now, notice 1,000 years. Is that a literal thousand? Is one day to Jesus the literally same as 1,000 years? No. This is a figure of speech. 1,000 is always used, most of the time used, as a figure of speech. And he's just saying that one day, is that 1,000 years is nothing to God, because he's not a creature of time. So this time thing that people are saying, that God's forgotten about us, does not apply. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This is another statement that we read in the Old Testament, in the which the heavens, now here it is, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's very plain. There's not going to be a millennial reign. Not going to be anybody left behind. People aren't going to be living in other people's houses and petting their puppies. This is the end when Jesus Christ comes back and his work is done down here. And he's going to burn this place up. Amen. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons are you to be? And all holy conversation in godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth which dwelleth righteousness. Now, that statement, new heavens and new earth, is found in the book of Isaiah at least twice, maybe three times, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these passages talk about a thief in the night and so forth. So we know this is talking about the same event. Okay, let's look at another scripture. Let's get it from the mouth of Jesus. John 5:28. This is going to agree with what we already have before you. John 5:28, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Doesn't that agree with what we had in 1 Thessalonians? And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now notice that this passage that Jesus gives you here has everybody coming forth at the same time. There's not two different events where some come up and they're in a rapture and others are left behind. This is the event Jesus is talking about when they're coming forth and they're going to be with him forever. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:20, which we usually refer to as the resurrection chapter. This has got a lot of theology in it as well, and it is very interesting because the Apostle Paul is writing this to some people that didn't believe in a resurrection. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead. This is verse 20. This is after the resurrection of Christ. And become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, Jesus Christ is the first, and then we will be after him. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Well, Jesus Christ was God, but he was also man, wasn't he? So he came from the grave. For as in Adam all die. Adam represented the entire Adamic family, all of us. We all became dead in trespasses and in sins in Adam. Adam represented all of us. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Does that mean everybody? No, it means all that Christ died for, those that were given to him by the Father in the everlasting covenant. But every man in his own order. Christ, first fruits, first. Afterward, they are Christ when? At his coming. Not two different events. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Some people take verse 23 and they put 1,000 years between verse 23 and 24. Talking about some strange acrobatics and hermeneutics. That is weird. But it says, then cometh the end. That is the end. For he must reign, that means right now. Is he reigning? Is there a kingdom? Yes, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more world. There'll be no more people. Now, let's look at Matthew 25. And I'm kind of going through there could be more said about these, but I'm just trying to get these in front of you to let you see the events. And Matthew 25 really mirrors Thessalonians 1 and 4 very precisely, because Jesus Christ himself is talking about coming with the angels. Matthew 25 and 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and who? all the holy angels with him. Okay, same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Notice his. He owns the sheep. The goats do not belong to him. He's going to divide them. He's going to set the sheep on his right hand. That's the hand of authority, the hand of ownership, the preferred hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, I'm going to now go over everything you've done in your life, and we're going to decide if you're going to make it. No. He's dealing with you right now with your sins.
Amen. Praise God.
Yes. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. When? From the foundation of the world. See, this was already in the mind and heart of God before this world was. And he's saying, Come. For I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. In other words, he's just saying that you displayed the fruits of God's Spirit in your life. And I'm sure none of us display them like we should. But maybe we've got a few of them going for us right now. We're trying to remember some of them. But there is an evidence in your life, if you belong to God, that you are one of his children. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick. And maybe you did this for some other people, you know. I was in prison. You came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, We did all of that so we would get our salvation. No, they said, Lord, when did we do all these things? It's like, we really don't merit this. And the king shall say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Remember that when you do something for somebody, for one of God's children or for anybody, that you're ultimately serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He didn't say, You now have a second chance, and we're going to let you hang around on earth for a while. And if you can show us that you've got some good works, then you might make it with the rest of these guys that are going right now. No, he just says, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Blah, blah, blah. You didn't do anything to show any fruits of God's Spirit in your life. Why? Because he didn't have any. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That agrees with what Jesus said about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Jude 1 and 14 is one other verse that also speaks about Jesus coming with the holy angels. And he speaks of Enoch, he says, And Enoch also the seventh from Adam. So if you look at Adam, the seventh generation, some people when you're telling them about how old the world is, the earth is, and they say, well, there's gaps in those people's lives, even Jude, the Holy Bible, says that Enoch was definitely the seventh generation from Adam. He prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. How many saints are coming with Jesus Christ when he returns with the holy angel? 10,000s. Now that is a figurative speech as well, but it means a number that nobody can number. Nobody knows. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When the Lord comes back, he's going to make things right. Now I'm going to close this morning. Well, I'm about out of time. Let me just give you just 1 Corinthians because I want you to see something in 1 Corinthians 15. It may get a different light. Because we're talking about the resurrection, we've talked about Jesus Christ coming with the saints and the angels, and we've talked about us being glorified when we're resurrected. Well, if you want to know about the glorification of the saints, as Job said, after the skin worms destroy this body, yet with my own eyes I'll see God, how is that going to happen? What are we going to be like? Well, here in this part, Paul took this part of 1 Corinthians 15, and he goes into kind of a detail on the glorification of the body. And this is verse 35, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, we know how God's going to call us, but what kind of body is it going to be? And he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it dies. So the body will die, but if you sow, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So when you plant a garden, you don't take a sunflower and stick it in the ground. You plant a sunflower seed, right? The seed is bare grain. That means it's just plain. It's not beautiful. You put it in the ground and it grows up to a beautiful flower. That's the illustration that the apostle is giving us concerning our bodies. When they're placed in the ground, we're dead. You know, a lot of the beauty has already left us. The mortician does the best he can, but a few days in that ground, you know, what's going to happen to the body? But in the resurrection, when Jesus Christ comes and calls us forth, it's going to be that body, just like that seed contained that germ in it. It's that seed. Just like a sunflower seed is going to produce a sunflower, and a daisy is going to produce a daisy, and corn is going to produce a corn, every one of our bodies is different. So your body is going to be different from everybody else's resurrected body, but it's going to be your body. And it's going to be so much more beautiful than it is here. Because God is going to glorify it into something wonderful. And it says, but God hath given it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And then he goes into saying that all flesh is not the same kind of flesh. In other words, you've got the flesh of men and of beasts and of birds and fish. So we've got a flesh here that's the flesh that we now have. But the flesh of the resurrected body is going to be different. It's not going to be corruptible. It will not rot. It's going to be the flesh of something that is purified and perfect. We don't know what it is yet, but he's just saying, yeah, this is possible. This is what God's going to do. And then he mentions that there's celestial and terrestrial bodies. So there's bodies that live on earth, which we now have. And then there's bodies that are in heaven, like the planets. So there's going to be bodies that are fit to live with God in heaven. And so here is, you know, and he said, there's a glory of the sun, a glory of the moon. So also is a resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So this goes into detail about the resurrected body. So he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's how quickly the resurrection is going to occur. In finality this morning, the last point is what has happened to the Christian church since the introduction of all these doctrines. Well, you can sit there and think about that because you know what I'm talking about. If people are believing that when Jesus returns, there's going to be a secret rapture and people left behind. I mean, the doctrine of the resurrection, second coming of Jesus Christ, the final event, the last day, has been used to scare people, to get them into the church, to get them make a confession, scare little children, to make movies out of. But we understand what the Bible says about it. When Christ comes back, he's coming for us. And we can't wait because this is our hope. We're looking forward and anticipating that great day when Jesus Christ returns. I appreciate your attention today and hope this has been a blessing for you. If you're here today and you want to be a part of this church that believes these things, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.